I'm not going to deal with the man of lawlessness any more than we dealt with him last week. We could spend, I think, weeks and months talking about the man of lawlessness and who he is and who's the one restraining him and what does all of that mean. And we could get to the end of a two-month study on it and not know any more about it than we do right now. The fact is that Paul had been there in verse 5. He had talked to them in detail about those things that he's writing only these few verses about. They knew exactly who the man of lawlessness was. They knew exactly who or what was restraining him. And there was no question in their mind who that was. There's question in our mind, but what that tells us is that it's not really all that important to us. If God wanted us to know for certain who it was, he would have told us for certain who it was. Therefore, it's not going to impact us. God has not left us to question those things that are essential for us to know and to have. Those things that are revealed belong to us, and we're responsible for those things. Those things that are kept unrevealed, it's not for us to go digging where God has not given us something to find. So you might write Deuteronomy 29:29 in the margin of your Bible somewhere there. That's not an escape clause, but it is. There's real truth and wisdom behind the understanding that if God has not revealed something to us, maybe we don't need to spend a whole lot of time trying to figure out what it is. It's an interesting study. We ran through it very rapidly 2 weeks ago, some of the possibilities that have been mentioned, and I would urge you to continue to study it, to look at it, to read those first several verses of chapter 2. Go and find what some others have written about it. Watch out for the wackos who are writing stuff on the internet. They'll put anything in print on the internet, and just be aware of that. But just know that while it's a difficult passage, there are some things that we can understand. What they understood in the church at Thessalonica is that the second coming of Jesus, verses 2 and 3, could not happen until the falling away came first and the man of lawlessness was revealed. We can stand here in 2006 and have full confidence that whoever this man of lawlessness was has been revealed. Whoever or whatever it was that was restraining him has been taken out of the way, as verse 7 talks about. This has already happened. This is not something that is yet future to us. And as we talked about 2 weeks ago, when you begin trying to apply certain interpretations to this passage that would not allow Jesus to return until a long period of time. For instance, if it's true that the man of lawlessness, and I said we weren't going to deal with this, and here we go anyway, if it's true that the man of lawlessness is a figure who is yet future to us, if the man of lawlessness or the Antichrist, as John talks about him in 1 John 2 and verse 18, is someone who is yet future to us, then this passage teaches that he's still being restrained, the restrainer hasn't been taken out of the way, the man of lawlessness has not been revealed, therefore Jesus could not return yet. And folks, if that's the case, and we mentioned these very briefly at the end of class 2 weeks ago, then passages such as the end of Matthew 24, the end of Mark 16, the end of Luke 21, where Jesus told his disciples, you need to watch, you need to be ready for this day, have absolutely no meaning. He should have used the pronoun they instead of using the pronoun you, because it really had no application to them. If the coming of Jesus really is not going to be as a thief in the night to those who lived in that time, why would it be described in those terms? The point that Paul was trying to make here, and we're going to see it as we get through the rest of this chapter and into chapter 3, was telling these folks he is not coming right now. Go back to work. These people had quit their jobs. They had become lazy. They had become busybodies. They had become all of these things that God did not intend for them to be, and he's basically telling them, go back and do those things that, one, as a Christian, you need to be doing, but two, as a citizen, you need to be doing, living a responsible life. Come to verse 9. We could spend lots and lots of time there. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. It's according to the working of Satan. He's coming because of the work of Satan. And with the working of Satan, he is coming with all power, signs, and lying wonders. He's coming according to the working of Satan, verse 10, with all unrighteous deception. Is the working of Satan the work of deceit? Yes. Coming of the man of lawlessness is according to the working of Satan. Coming of the man of lawlessness is according to the working of unrighteous deception. Who is he deceiving? Who is Satan deceiving in verse 10? Among those who what? Before that. Among those who are perishing. Who is it that Satan has a hold of? Those who are not perishing? Who is it that is bought into the deceit of Satan? Those people who are perishing. Perish there is in the present tense. It's talking about the fact that they will perish in the future, but the lifestyle they're living now, they are already on their way to perishing. And it's those people that Satan has in his grasp. The working of deception, the working of unrighteous deception is among those who are perishing because, and here's what Emily noted, here's the reason they are being deceived. They're being deceived because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. What causes somebody to be deceived by Satan? They do not receive the love of the truth. They don't welcome it. They don't see the truth and reach out and grab a hold of it. They have no desire to have it. They have no desire to love it. They have no desire to obey it. They did not receive the love of the truth. Was this their decision or somebody else's decision? That's their decision. Did God force that choice upon them? They did not decide on their own to love the truth. It was their deliberate choice. You've got to understand that in verse 10 before you get to verses 11 and 12. You have to understand that here were folks that were being deceived by Satan. Why are they being deceived by Satan? They're being deceived by Satan because they did not receive the love of the truth in order that they might be saved. Can you be saved if you don't receive the love of the truth? No. If you don't love the truth of the gospel, can you be saved? No. You shall know, John 8 and verse 32, you shall know the what? Truth. And what's going to set you free? The truth. Well, if you don't want to have anything to do with the truth, can you be saved? Is God going to force you to be saved? No. Calvinists want us to believe that. Calvinists want us to believe that the grace of God is irresistible and that God's going to save who he wants to save and he's going to condemn who he wants to condemn and there's not a thing that anybody can do about it. That's not Bible doctrine. We'll talk a little bit more about that when we get to verses 13 and 14, but that's not Bible doctrine. Man has a choice. And there were those in this passage who made the choice to not receive the love of the truth in order that they might be saved. And verse 11, for this reason. What's this? What reason? They didn't receive the love of the truth. And when they did not receive the love of the truth, for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. God will send them, because they did not receive the love of the truth, God will send them strong delusion. So New American Standard say deluding influence. Who's got New American Standard? God will send them a deluding influence, a strong delusion, a working of error. God's going to send that on who? Who's he going to, according to this passage, who is God going to send a strong delusion? Those who do not receive the love of the truth. Why would God do that? I thought the Bible taught, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, that God wants all men to be saved. Is that true? Well, then why would God send anybody a strong delusion that they might believe the lie? If God wants everybody to believe the truth, why would he send a deluding influence, a working of error, a strong delusion in order that they might believe a lie and be condemned for it? What, remember what I said was key in verse 10 before you got to verses 11 and 12? What was it that they had already decided on their own? They already decided, we do not want the truth. We don't love it. We did not want to welcome the love of the truth. They made that choice. Are there consequences for decisions? Are there consequences for choices we make? Absolutely. And when somebody makes a choice, I don't want to receive the love of the truth, God will send upon them the strong delusion that they might believe the lie. I think one of the immediate examples we think of is Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. Exodus 9 and verse 12 says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Can you believe God would do that? You believe God would harden anybody's heart? Now come on, if God wants everybody to be saved, why would the Bible say that he had hardened his heart? You want to know why? That's verse 12, so it's about 13 verses earlier. I think it's the last verse of Exodus chapter 8. Says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Who made the choice there? Did God take a man who had a love for the truth and harden his heart against that truth so that he couldn't be saved? No. That man had already made a decision. That was his decision. And for decisions and for choices and for actions, there are consequences. Here's somebody who doesn't believe, who does not have a love for the truth, and God will not force them to have it. God has given man free will. And he will not force upon man the absolute necessity to accept his truth. Notice the word them in verse 11. For this reason, God will send them. Who's the them? Those who had already made the decision. God doesn't send a strong delusion on just anybody. It's the them who have already made that decision that they will not receive the love of the truth. And the purpose that God is doing this is in order that they should believe the lie. Somebody wants to believe error. Is God going to allow them to believe error? Why would he do that? Freedom of choice? What else are we saying? Why is God going to allow somebody to believe a lie? Because they want to believe the lie. Are there cases in the Bible, and we've got to move on from this point, but particularly when you talk about the matter of Pharaoh, did God allow that to happen or did God force that to happen? He allowed Pharaoh to harden his heart, and yet the very next chapter says God did it. Did God harden his heart? No, he just allowed it to happen. Look in Romans chapter 1. Just briefly, and then we're coming back here. We need to get as far as we can tonight. Look in Romans chapter 1. Look at what... Here's man's reaction to God. We're going to look at several verses here. Romans 1 verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Well, what's the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men? What have they done? They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Here's man who's suppressing the truth. Is God going to force him to believe it? Is God going to force him to go dig it back up in order that they might believe it? Look in verse 24. Is that the one I want? Now look at verse 23. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful. They became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They didn't even glorify God as God. Look at verse 23. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. This is man's choice. Look in verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie. And they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. You see it here, and we're going to see it also in 2 Thessalonians. They exchanged the truth. Notice the article there. They exchanged the truth of God. There's only one truth. And they exchanged it for the lie. Anything that is not the truth in God's eyes is the lie. That was man's decision. Now look in verse 24. What did God do? God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Did God force that to happen? You turn your back on God. What's God going to do? He's going to let you. He gave them over to it, if that's what they wanted. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Why did God give them up to vile passions? Because that's where they were. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, they didn't want to keep God. They didn't want to know God. They didn't want to have anything to do with God. What did God do? God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things that are not fitting. Did God force that to happen? If man wants to go down the road of error in doctrine, or if man wants to go down the road in this passage, in those verses that precede it, on the road of immorality, is God going to stand in the middle of the road and say, stop right there, you can't go any further? No. God's going to say, go ahead. Is God forcing them down that path? No. Are they being given a strong delusion? If God's not going to force them to believe the truth, then these people will continue to be deluded. And just go back to 2 Thessalonians. Here's what's happening. Remember 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3? Paul said, let no one deceive you by any means. And you get down to those verses that we're in right now, verses 9, 10, 11, and 12. What was happening to these people? They were being deceived. And God was allowing them to be deceived in order that they might believe the lie. And notice the article again. Believe the lie as opposed to receiving, in verse 10, the love of the truth. Verse 12, that they all may be condemned. Who's going to be condemned? Those who did not believe the truth. Those who rather had pleasure in unrighteousness. Man's going to be judged by God. He's going to be condemned by God if he does not receive a love for the truth, to believe the truth. If he'd rather have pleasure in unrighteousness, then God will allow him to have pleasure in unrighteousness. If he thinks that unrighteousness is the way to go, and there's pleasure in it, and it's more appealing than righteousness, God will allow him to believe it and go right down that road, all the while thinking that he's on the right path. God will allow him to believe the lie. Why would God do that? If he's an all-loving God, if he's an all-merciful God, if he wants everybody to be saved, why would he even allow that to happen? He's a just God. You give your children free will, and a point comes where you have to let them make decisions, right? Point comes where you have to let them deal with the consequences of their decisions. Any of you have adult children? And you fill in the blank as to what age makes somebody an adult. Any of you have an adult child that you'd like to walk up to and slap upside the back of the head? By your snickering, I'm guessing that's a yes. Can you do that? Well, sure you could. I mean, if you want to, you know, if If you want your son or daughter to have nothing to do with, you know, you could slap them upside the back of the head. Is there a need sometimes to let them walk down that path? When that prodigal son, before he was the prodigal son, when that prodigal son, before he became the prodigal, went to his father, think that father wanted to slap him upside the back of the head and say, "Man, what are you doing? You're an idiot. You're going to go where? You're going to do what? You want what? Son, no, that's not happening." What did that father allow to happen? Did he allow the son to be deluded? Did he allow the son to see, "Oh boy, I want to go over there"? Did he allow the son to go down that path? Why did he do it? Because he didn't love him? No. Why did he do it? Because he didn't want the best for him? Why did he do it? Because he didn't want him to be safe and saved? No. Because that boy had free will. He needed to exercise that free will in order that, as Luke chapter 15 says, that he might come to himself. God allows folks to go down that path in order that we, by our own free will, might come to ourselves. He won't force us. All right, verse 13. Paul says in verse 13, but and this is almost word for word for what he said in chapter 1 and verse 3. He says, "But we are bound." We are duty bound. We are obligated. And think about those words. We talked about it when we began this book. We are obligated to give thanks to God always for you. Do you feel that obligation towards your brethren? Do you feel obligated to give thanks to God for your brethren? Paul did. He didn't just say, "We're praying for you." He didn't just say, "Well, you know, we think it's the right thing to do." He said, "We should do it. We ought to do it. We're obligated to give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." We mentioned this a minute ago. What does the middle of verse 13 mean? What does it mean that Paul says God chose you, chose from the beginning you for salvation? Does that mean that from the beginning, before time began, that God looked down through time and he started looking at everybody's face and he said, "This person to be saved, this person be lost. This person be saved, this person be lost. This person be saved, this person be lost." Did God play any, meeny, miny, mo with you? What does it mean that from the beginning, God chose you for salvation? Paul's writing to the church at Thessalonica. What does he mean that Paul says, "Okay, church at Thessalonica, God chose you to be saved"? What does that mean? Does that mean that God chose these other people not to be saved? What does that verse mean? We'll come back to this. Look in Ephesians. Hold your finger here. Go very quickly to the book of Ephesians. This is not the only place that Paul uses this kind of wording. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Before the foundation of the world, God chose us in him. Look in Ephesians chapter 3. Talking about the Gentiles, "which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and the prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his gospel in Christ through the partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make known, to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ." Paul talks in other places about God already having his mind made up before the foundation of the world who was going to be saved. But does that mean that God, as John Calvin taught, had some concept of unconditional election? And John Calvin, by unconditional election, meant that God elected someone before time based upon no conditions, but just said, this person will be saved by no conditions, this person will be lost by no conditions, and irresistible grace says, this person's going to be saved and there's nothing he can do about it. Irresistible grace says, this person's going to be lost and there's nothing he can do about it. Is that what this means? Yeah. It'd be in complete conflict with many other scriptures. It would make God a respecter of persons. And Trina already mentioned this, but you put this in context. You put it in context where God talks about in verse 10, those who did not receive the love of the truth, and those were the ones who are going to be condemned. Remember what he said back in verse 10? They did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. It was their decision not to do this, therefore they were not saved. Flip that around. What if someone does receive and welcome the love of the truth? What does that mean? They can be saved. It's their decision. And so it was not that God looked at individual faces and just started putting them into different categories. But God looked down through time and God recognized that all who would ever obey Him would be saved. And He looked down through time and said, all who ever disobey Me will be condemned. And so Paul writes to this church. Is everybody in this church saved? Can't be in the church if you're not saved, can you? Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, who was being added to the church? Those who were being saved. He's writing to folks who are saved from their sins. Did God look down through time and say, all who obey Me will be saved? Had all of those people obeyed Him? Were they saved? What did God determine before time began? Anybody who obeys Me, that person will be saved from their sins. What does that say about a group of people who do not receive the love of the truth? God decided before time began that if someone did not receive the love of the truth, that they would be lost. Now, look at it again in verse 13. God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation. And notice that there's two elements involved here. He chose you for salvation by means of, number one, the sanctification by the Spirit. There's a divine part in our salvation, is there not? Does God play a part in our salvation? We cannot have salvation, according to this passage, without being set apart by the Spirit of God. And we cannot be saved, number two in this passage, without having a faith or a belief in the truth. There's a divine part to our salvation. There's also a human part to our salvation. And in verse 14, he says, this is which to which you have been called. You have been called to salvation. You have been called to sanctification. You have been called to the truth by what? What called you? Verse 14. Was it a quiet voice? Was it something you heard in your sleep? Was that what called you? Was it a mysterious thought that crossed your mind and said, oh, God's calling me? So you're going to pick up the telephone, you got that hotline to heaven, and God calls you and says, okay, it's time. Okay, God, I've been waiting for that phone to ring. It's been sitting here all my life. Called by the gospel. What does that mean? 1 Corinthians chapter 1 talks about God chose the foolishness of preaching to save mankind. Romans chapter 10, was it verse 14? It says, how can somebody call in the name of the Lord whom they haven't believed? How can somebody believe whom they haven't heard? How can somebody hear unless what? Somebody preach the gospel to them. What is it that calls you to be saved? The gospel of Christ. What is the gospel? Good news about what? Good news about Jesus. It's good news that Jesus came, that He died upon the cross, a sacrificial death on our behalf, that He was buried in the ground in that tomb there for 3 days, and He rose from the grave. And He's now seated. He ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God. And God says, if that does not call you to be saved, nothing else will. This doesn't say that somebody's testimony can call you to be saved. You know, what God has done in somebody else's life may be a powerful and a meaningful story. That can't save me. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, singular, only is the power of God unto salvation. That's all that can save us. And that's what calls us to be saved, is the gospel for the obtaining, the rest of verse 14, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we obey God, is in order that we might be received in glory, not only have glory here upon this earth, but have glory eternally with him in heaven. Verse 15, therefore, in order to obtain this glory, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Can you be saved? Can you obtain glory if you don't stand fast? They had been saved. They had been called by the gospel to salvation. They had received the love of the truth. They had been saved from their sins. And now Paul says in verse 15, now you've got to stand fast. Be steadfast, immovable. The words of 1 Corinthians 15, that's what this is saying. Don't move. Be immovable in your stance for truth. Be immovable in your relationship with God. Be immovable for your love for truth. Stand fast and hold on to what? What are they holding on to? Traditions. I thought traditions were bad. I thought traditions were those things that we kind of look down on and say, oh, poor, poor, pitiful people that just follow traditions. Say that again. Where did these traditions come from? If you want to evaluate whether a tradition is something that you need to hold fast to or not, you need to evaluate the source of that tradition. If the source of a tradition is man, you're going to hold fast to it? No. If the source of a tradition is God, you're going to stand fast and hold fast to it? What is, in just simple terms, what is a tradition? What does that mean? What does the word tradition mean? It's just something that's handed down. Where did Paul get those things that he handed down to the church at Thessalonica? Did he get them? Were they his? He got them from somewhere else. He got them from the Lord. He received them. They were handed down to Paul. Paul received them. He handed them down to the Thessalonians. Was that a tradition? Yes. Tradition of Paul? No. Tradition of the Lord. And you look at this and you have to tie in what he said in the first letter, 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, where he says, when you received these things, you didn't welcome them as the word of men, but you welcomed them as they truly are the word of God. They understood that what Paul delivered to them was not his, but God's. Therefore, they were traditions being handed down. Here's the Thessalonians. They've got the teachings of Paul. They now have two letters from Paul. What should the church at Thessalonica do with those teachings of the gospel? Take them and hand them down to somebody else. Is that a tradition? Yes. Is that some tradition that Jesus would, like in Matthew 15, that Jesus would condemn somebody for even holding on to? No, it's not a man-made tradition. And that's the difference between the traditions of Matthew 15 and the traditions of the book of 2 Thessalonians. We'll see traditions again when we get to chapter 3. But Paul says, stand fast, hold on to those things that you were taught, whether by word when I was there or by the epistle that we have written. And notice also that this is not just something that's been passed down, but these traditions were authoritative. They were to hang on to them and not let go of them. Verse 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us, here's what's happened. God and Jesus, they loved us. God and Jesus have given us everlasting encouragement. Here were folks suffering persecution. How were they going to be able to stand up against it? Here were folks that Paul says, stand fast. And I'm sure they're thinking, man, that's easier said than done. How in the world am I going to do that? And Paul gives them the reason in verse 16 and 17, because you've got the Lord. I like what he says, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's not that Jesus and God are just sitting up in heaven as spectators. I wonder if these people are going to be able to do it or not. The Lord himself is right there encouraging you. God the Father is right there giving you everlasting consolation and encouragement, giving you good hope by grace. And so therefore, he says, may Jesus and may God encourage and comfort your hearts. May Jesus and God establish and strengthen you in every good word and work. Remember what he said back in verse 2. Please don't be shaken in mind. Please don't be troubled in mind. He gets to the end of this chapter and he says, here's how you cannot be shaken. Here's how you cannot be troubled. Hang on to the Lord. Hang on to God. They will give you everlasting encouragement. They will give you good hope by grace. And therefore, you will be able to be encouraged, comforted, and be given a strength to do everything you need to do and to say everything that you need to say. I think that part of this book is extremely encouraging. We're going to pick up next week in chapter 3.